Good morning. Open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I want to read our passage for this morning to us and also warn you, I've sometimes been known for having long introductions, and this one this morning is one to rule them all. And I hope it'll be helpful and get us situated for where we're going over the course of the morning. So let me read to you 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 15, and then we'll especially be focusing on verses 11 through 14. And what I hope to do is not only kind of open these passages to us, but also tell you a little bit about the Southern Baptist Convention, which we're a part of, what it is, and what went on this week at the Southern Baptist Convention, and then some responses from the Word. You might be someone here going, I haven't even gone to church, and you're going to tell me about your denomination. You can maybe just consider that a truth in advertising. We want you to just know everything about us and everything about who we're trying to be, even as you consider the gospel and the good news that we teach here at Emmanuel. So let me read to you from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, and I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. And here's our verses. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would fill me with love for your word, for your church, for the world. We pray that you would fill us with love for your world, for this church, and for your word. We just pray, Father, that you would allow the goal of our instruction to be love from a sincere faith. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This past week, our family of churches, the Southern Baptist Convention, had their annual meeting, and 11 of us went as what are called messengers, which just means we got to have a voice and we got to have a vote. And each year, when the Southern Baptist Convention meets, a lot of things happen year by year. Leaders are elected, the word is preached, panels discuss the relevant topics of the day, motions are made, resolutions are passed that try to direct the steps and express the desires of the 47,456 churches of the Southern Baptist Convention. If you're trying to get a feel for an SBC meeting and you've never been to one, it's kind of like a country church members meeting on steroids. Basically, you've got gifted leaders giving direction, a strict application of Robert's Rules of Order to keep such a large meeting in line, an incredible mission sending service with glorious music that included the sending out of our own Andrew and Stephanie. pastors stepping up to the mic to stir up some healthy debate, and there's a few times where your crazy Uncle Ned approaches an open mic to make a motion. So all of this while the national media watches and reports on America's largest Protestant denomination. So that's where we were all week. And now you might ask yourself, why are we, a local, self-governing church, involved in the Southern Baptist Convention? Why should we be tied up with such a massive and complex organization? And of course, we ask these kind of questions, especially in our generation, because we've got this sort of mentality in our generation. We sort of live in an anti-institutional age. We're suspicious of big organizations and denominations and institutions. We like to think about following Jesus in terms of relational ministry and life-on-life discipleship and organic relationships are really the thing of the day for many of us, most of us, when we think about following Jesus. So let me try to give a few reasons why we should be involved in an organization of churches larger than ourselves. Let me start with three biblical reasons. The first is that we see that the churches of the New Testament cooperated with each other. Even though each church had its own congregation that was finally responsible for its faithfulness, and there were pastors over each church and elders over each of those churches, at the end of the day, the churches weren't like islands. They were really like brothers and sisters with their arms interlocked in the New Testament. And so I'll give you a few examples of this. In the New Testament, there was a big doctrinal spat in the first years of the church about exactly how justification by faith worked and who exactly needed to do what to make sure they were faithfully following Jesus. And in Acts 15, we're told the apostles and elders gathered together, this is a quote, to consider this matter. And then when they were done considering it, they wrote a letter and circulated it around to all the churches. So there wasn't this sort of sense of like, I'm a rock, I'm an island, I don't need what you are saying. But rather the churches were in communication with each other and they were trying to stay on the same page doctrinally. On top of that, the church was massively busy cooperating with one another just to meet mercy needs. So one of the major events in the New Testament, you can barely read a letter of the New Testament though noticing this, is that the churches were constantly raising funds to help each other meet the mercy needs of other churches. So for example, we have Paul getting funds from Corinth and getting funds from Macedonia and getting funds to fund and care for the impoverished, really, saints in Jerusalem who were experiencing a famine. So there's just another example of where you saw churches cooperating. Another example, third example for you, is that they sent missionaries out together. So in 3 John, in 3 John, we have a missionary sent out by one church, and John follows that up with another letter saying, hey, you should support them too. Or the Apostle Paul, we have him raising funds for his mission from the Church of Philippi, from the Church of Antioch, and the book of Romans is really a theological letter aimed to get the Romans to help him on his missionary journey. So I just want to instill in this is important for us because often Baptists have been this sort of isolated group, us four, no more, close the door. We're sort of in this to win it by ourselves. We're each little church is a unit by itself. We've kind of taken on the individualism America and applied it to the local church. And that just won't fit with the New Testament. Yes, the New Testament churches were independent churches, but they really had locked arms and a keen desire to be working together with other churches. And so you might say, okay, Ryan, well, that's nice, but that's really a big difference between, you know, a dusty sandaled Paul in some house church in Corinth taking up an offering and 47,000 churches in a hockey rink in Birmingham. Yes, there's a big difference. But the difference is largely because of the unbelievable success of the gospel. It's because the gospel has triumphed so mightily over the last 2,000 years that there are now churches and denominations throughout the world that fill hockey rinks. I was particularly glad that we met in a hockey rink in Birmingham. Can you imagine the excitement of the Apostle Paul at being told that there was a denomination 2,000 years from his time that was sending out 3,683 missionaries. They would have busted the walls open in the jail cell. If the Apostle Paul knew that there was a North American mission board, he didn't even know there was a North America, but there was a North American mission board that was funding 624 church planters. So yes, the scale can make things kind of feel like big pharma, big industry, and make you feel like you're compromising even from touching the dirty beast of largeness. But what's going on is things are so big because the gospel has been so fruitful over the last thousands of years. And so we had the privilege of being at one of those meetings and seeing the church really function together. So that is why the SBC is one attempt to get at those principles we find in the New Testament. Cooperating together, giving together, sending out missionaries together. And really, like it or not, as long as we're a part of a denomination, our future is really bound up with that denomination. Our reputation hangs on the reputation of the Southern Baptist Convention. When we hear about all the scandals in the Catholic Church over the last number of years, it affects our view of the Catholic Church in general. And when there are scandals or there are sins or there are scandalous happenings in Southern Baptist churches, it affects the way you are perceived when you tell people where you go to church. And we should deeply desire to see 47,000 plus faithful churches that commend the gospel rather than giving the gospel a black eye. And some of you may be even sitting here going, why am I listening to a sermon about denominational life? Well, listen, many of you are also sitting here saying, I've been hurt by a local church. And caring for the health of whole denominations is really wanting every friend and neighbor we could ever meet to have had a good experience with a church of the same name and same belief. The second reason we should just realize that we're really bound up with these denominations is because we were meant to shape other churches. We aren't meant to be an island. We're meant to shape other churches. When Paul wants to get the Corinthians to give, do you remember what he does? He tells them about another church, the Macedonian church. And we, in the midst of all of these churches, should be commending practices like generosity, sound theology, mission sending, good discipleship, a church full of gracious restoration and careful church discipline. We can set that example and be an influence in our denomination. We can shape them. But at the same time, we need to recognize that we are shaped by the denomination we're a part of. This church rejoices largely in the theology taught at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. We have been shaped by the way we do church by Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. We have been able to send out far more missionaries than we would ever be able to send out because the IMB, the International Mission Board, allows us to use the giving pool of the whole denomination to send people out all over the world. We're not just so awesome that we can send out a church planter a year. We're receiving funds from the other churches we're in cooperation with to make that happen. And so there's a sort of sense in which we're living in a delusional world if we don't recognize that we're deeply linked to the denominational life around us. And so we need to remember, and this is something that grips me, and you've heard me, if you've been around Emmanuel for any length of time, you've heard me say this before, that Emmanuel has done fairly well at receiving the blessings of the denomination she's part of and has done abysmally, terribly, at avoiding being affected by the negative influences in our denomination. When our denomination was full of gospel preaching in the late 1880s and full of gospel preachers, guess what we were doing? Gospel preaching. And when our denomination began to slide from the Bible in the 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s, guess what we were doing? We were sliding from that same gospel until in 2002, there was only 17 people left here because the gospel being preached wasn't strong enough to hold a congregation together. And I've said for years that the test of Emmanuel is not when things are going well in the Southern Baptist Convention. The test is not when things are going well at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. The test for us is when things are going poorly. And we need to be aware that we need to receive and celebrate and welcome every good influence from inside of our denomination. But we also need to be aware that Jesus ultimately holds us accountable as a local church for our own faithfulness, and we need to be able to stand independently of negative influences that may happen within our denomination. Well, all of that leads me to want to tell you a little bit about this year's convention, and there were many things to celebrate. There were many things to legitimately and wonderfully and gloriously celebrate. This year, our denomination did a number of very encouraging things at the Southern Baptist Convention. As you may be aware, the Houston Chronicle this year exposed a number of Southern Baptist churches where sexual abuse not only happened, but was dealt with so tragically and poorly that the sexual predators were able to keep abusing in their churches and in other churches. And if you haven't read that Houston Chronicle article, I want to encourage you to read it. It is just horrific to see names and people and places that you and I know and see the involvement in not rooting out sexual abuse to the degree, well, it should just be utterly eradicated. So not dealing with it the way it should be dealt with in the church. And if you are a person who are here this morning and you've been abused, I just want to say, from the bottom of my heart, I want to express my sympathy, outrage, desire to see you protected in the future, healed by the gospel, and driven by the gospel to seek justice. I hope you will always find Emmanuel to be a safe place where we are vigilant to protect against abuse and to deal with it biblically and legally if ever we see it in our midst. Having said that, I think we should be very encouraged by the open and eager action that the leaders of the Southern Baptist Convention, specifically President J.D. Greer, led us in this week. It's a marvelous thing to think that after sexual abuse is exposed in your domination, that we had a leader standing in front of the nation saying, we want this all out in the open. We want to completely deal with this as faithfully as possible and take multiple steps, not only in words, but in actions to lead the churches away, not only from harboring sexual abusers, sometimes in the ministry, in vocational ministry, but not dealing with it faithfully. And so our president led us to consider what's called the Caring Well Challenge. You can see that at caringwell.com. And I emailed Pastor Jeff before the convention, asking him to look through it. And he is already seeing where we can implement ideas in the Caring Well Challenge that maybe in addition to the numerous efforts we're already making to make sure Emmanuel is a very safe place for children and for those who might be abused. On top of that, there were resolutions made to absolutely condemn sexual abuse, and a bylaw was passed, this is amazing, that would empower a nominations committee, an accreditation committee, to propose to the convention that churches that are harboring sexual abusers or not dealing with sexual abuse biblically could actually be disfellowshipped from the convention. This is exactly what we want in a Baptist context. We believe we can't tell other churches what to do, but we also believe we can refuse to lock arms with those who are harboring satanic evil in their midst. And for us as a church, who by God's grace have not seen sexual abuse in our midst in recent years, but have seen in recent years that we have a lot to learn about listening to the abused, this is good. This is all good stuff. Opportunities for us to repent and grow in humility and really think about learning, living faithfully and wisely as a church. So that was awesome to see that at the Southern Baptist Convention this year. Secondly, and very encouragingly, the Southern Baptist Convention made a great resolution regarding racism. Our denomination has a sad and wicked history with racism. Our denomination was formed when a meeting of American Baptists in Boston refused to send a slaveholder from the South as a missionary. In response to that, the Southern Baptists, the Baptists who were in the Southern states, many of whom were slaveholders, responded by forming their own convention, the Southern Baptist Convention. In other words, we are a denomination formed to protect a missionary's right to own slaves. It's atrocious. Furthermore, Southern Baptists have tolerated racist ideas in their midst and segregation implemented by her members. Just to bring this close to home, I made good friends with an African-American pastor in my early years of ministry at Emmanuel, and he knew older men, just older to us, probably men at that time in their 60s and 70s, who when they attended the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary had to sit in the hall when listening to lectures. Can you imagine what it would do to your soul to listen to a lecture on the Imago Dei in Every Man, while some of the men with light skin are in the classroom and the men with dark skin are in the hallway? The Southern Baptist Convention has made multiple repentances and resolutions to end racism in our midst, but I'm particularly encouraged by what happened this year in that a bylaw change was proposed and voted on and accepted that would make it so that any church that was harboring ethnic disparity or racism in her midst, that church would be removed from the convention. Because essentially, the convention that started protecting slaveholders is saying now that such racism in her midst would be disciplined and disfellowshipped from her presence. That's a glorious move, especially for us who want to build a community from all cultures where Christ is King. We should delight to see every move in the right direction on behalf of the Southern Baptist Convention. That's a good thing. In addition to these very encouraging actions of the convention, there was another element of the convention that was far less encouraging. Now, I am obviously going to spend most of my time on what was less encouraging. Why is that? Everyone's like, you should be balanced. Well, here's my justification. The New Testament always spends more time on what's less encouraging. Right? Because you say that you agree with something, and then what else do you say? I agree with that. I think it's great. And then when you see a problem, you have to engage in careful biblical argumentation to disagree. So please don't hear me as just glossing over things that were encouraging. They really were encouraging. But like Paul, who commends the Corinthians for all that's good about them in Corinthians 1, sincerely, and then spends a bunch of chapters saying, and this is really bad. Well, please receive my words in that same spirit. The convention's stance towards women preachers, that is, women who preach to both men and women, seemed to soften this year. As a denomination, we are committed to a biblical truth that's sometimes called complementarianism. And complementarianism is the belief that men and women complement each other, that men and women have been created equally in the image of God. We're both 100% made in the image of God in terms of intelligence and creativity and ability to put God on display in our lives. Men and women have been created equally in the image of God, but we have been created differently biologically, and we are called to fulfill different roles in the home and in the church. Men are to lead in their homes, and our wives are to follow them in intelligent submission. And godly men are to lead in the church, and men and women are to follow godly men in intelligent submission. That is complementarianism in a nutshell. And one of the facets of complementarianism has been that men, generally pastors, lead in the public teaching of the church. Again, the SBC stance towards this belief seems to have softened in this year's convention. And nothing official happened, no motions were passed or resolutions made. But there were multiple indicators that what was once a solid belief was now up for debate. So, for example, there was a debate between a pastor named Tom Askell and another pastor by the name of Dwight McKissick about whether or not women should be preaching in the Sunday morning gatherings. A Dr. Russ Moore stated that a Southern Baptist convention without a place for a prominent woman preacher like Beth Moore is not a place for many people like himself. A panel discussion took place where only one person, Barbara Gaines, the wife of past President Steve Gaines, was willing to make a clear statement about how women should not preach. Many of our most prominent leaders, who we would have hoped to hear a clear word from, could only speak about how we needed to watch our tone and our attitude as we discussed these matters. Now, I agree. When you discuss hard matters, you should watch your tone. I've lived the last 17 years of my life ministering beside Jeff King. I have been told before to watch my tone, and I have been discipled by the master tone watcher himself. We should watch our tone. But, and Jeff would agree with this, watching our tone should not prevent us from being able to say, I forbid a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Watching your tone shouldn't mean you clip your words, or more importantly, shouldn't mean you pull back from saying every syllable that God has ever said. The emphasis at the SBC this year led our leaders, 70 of our pastors, a deacon, and a college intern, Evan Gartman, to talk for hours. In fact, I've been living like a teenager all week, staying up till 3 in the morning at a convention every night, talking about these things, and I'm going to go pass out after this morning's sermon. But honestly, the discussions we had were some of the most encouraging and edifying I've ever had. Because not only is there this strong desire among your pastors to be careful to obey every word, even the most difficult words to receive in this culture. Not only is there that conviction, but there was this joyful celebration that we should be asking, are we making sure that we celebrate everything the Bible says that women can do? We don't want us to win a battle. You can't do this. We want to celebrate a reality that the church is a wide open place for women to be effectively ministering in so many spheres. We want to be a church where benefactresses like Phoebe are celebrated, where Proverbs 31 are praised in the gates, which means praised in public, where women with the devotion of Ruth are held up as a great example to all Christians, as really an example of the piety we should all have. We want to be a church where women like Priscilla take preachers like Apollos, sit them down on the couch, and set them straight when they're going off theologically. We want to be a church where women like Esther deliver people from oppressive governments, and women like Mary are witnesses to the resurrection. We want to be a church where the contribution of 50% of the people God has made is exalted in and delighted in and rejoiced in and celebrated. And it's not like you're living under this cloud of no, but rather you're living under God's yes to God, everything He has made you to be. But having said that, we really believe that's best fostered under every syllable of Scripture, under every word of Scripture, and even under these words, which I want to meditate on with you this morning. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 14. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, I want to do two things as we step into this verse. First, I had a unique privilege as I was preparing the sermon. One, I got to form the initial ideas by talking till 3 in the morning with my co-pastors. Then I got to sit in the back of a 12-seat van and write the first manuscript. And then before we got to Louisville, I got to read it to a bunch of my co-pastors and hear their critique. And believe me, they just said, that all sounds great. No, that's not what happened. Iron sharpens iron, and I got a little good iron on the way down. And one of the best things that was said was Pastor Dom was encouraging me to make it clear that when we speak these words from Scripture, we're not addressing the sisters. This message is not, hey, sisters, this message is for you. You can't preach or exercise authority over a man. Nor are we speaking to the brothers. Hey, don't let those ladies preach. We're speaking to all the people of God. There's no man verses in the Bible. There's no women verses in the Bible. The Bible wasn't given so that men could stockpile some favorites and women could stockpile some favorites. The Bible was given so that the whole people of God could receive the whole counsel of God. And really, there should be a sense in which men and women are the ones rejoicing in every word of God. There's a sense in which we aren't meant to say, oh, good, there's that verse that protects my insecurity. Or good, there's that verse that lets me do whatever I want. No, rather, there's teaching that the whole church could love, where God brings His perfect order to His new people. This is meant to be rejoiced in by both the men and the women of the church. This is to be our confession and our conviction, not the conviction of one gender over another. The next thing I need to say as I head into these verses is, you will never love these verses until you recognize and root out the idols in your heart. You will never love these verses until you recognize and root out any remaining idols that you may still be holding on to. Because these verses, they take direct aim at all the primary idols of our culture. You see, our culture loves self-expression above all things. So anyone at any time in our culture being told to be quiet and listen is basically the height of anathema in our culture. The one thing you cannot tell me to do is to rein myself in. I must be expressed in the universe. Listen, there is only one being who should be expressed in the universe, and it's not you. It's God. You were meant to express God. You were not meant to express yourself. The other thing that our culture loves is egalitarianism, that men and women are the same and should always be able to do all the same roles and all the same jobs. Forget that He put our biology right in front of our faces so that we could see that we're different. We live in denial of that reality all the time. We're all just the same with interchangeable roles in every part of culture, and you can't tell men not to do anything or women not to do anything. But this is a deception and an idol. The Bible makes it clear that actually we were meant to live differently as men and women, both like Christ, both made in the image of Christ, but reflecting God in ways that only men can do, and reflecting God in only ways that women can do. And I just want to say, I'm for one glad that the whole world is not full of men, because living in a locker room for eternity sounds terrible. We should be delighted that God has put women in the world. It's definitely a better place because of it. Another deep cultural value that we have is that we should always question authority. That's the only virtue with authority, is that you question it. But in the Bible, even though there are times to question authority, the Bible's general posture towards authority is that you receive it, that you see it as a mark of God's good gift to the world. That He gave government and fathers and elders to us is not a mark of what a wicked world we live in, but is one of the marvelous graces of the world we live in. Unless you deal with those idols, you will never be able to embrace this, that God in His authority tells you where to limit yourself. And God in His authority tells you how to display Him in the world. Really, what is needed here is that you need to surrender your own wisdom completely. You need to stop looking at the Bible and asking, does it seem wise to me? And you need to start reading the Bible and asking, do I seem wise to the Word? That changes everything about the way you read the Word. You're not a judge checking out whether it's good. You're one of the sinners who's being addressed with wisdom and grace. So here is what this passage says. The all-wise God wants women to learn. That would have been quite radical in many ways. The all-wise God wants women to learn because this empowers them for ministry. But this is to be done in silence and full submission. Now, the silence is not an absolute silence. As one commentator puts it, the word hesychia, translated quietness in 1 Timothy 2:11 and silent in verse 12, does not mean complete silence or no talking. It is clearly used elsewhere, Acts 22:2 and 2 Thessalonians 3:12, to mean settled down, undisturbed, not unruly. And this lines up with the rest of the New Testament. In the rest of the New Testament, we do not have an absolute prohibition, like if you hear a woman's voice in a worship service, something went wrong. That's not what we have in the New Testament. We have women in the book of 1 Corinthians being encouraged to pray and prophesy in the congregation. There was not an absolute prohibition on the voices of women in the church. But what we have here is that women were called not to total silence, but to settle down and to receive God's word undisturbed and not unruly. By the way, this is not permission for the men to act in a way that's not settled down, that's totally disturbed, and is always unruly. Actually, men and women, according to James chapter 1, are to receive the word of God with meekness. We're all to have a posture of receiving. This is not a concert with a talk at the end of it that we gathered for every Sunday. This is worship where we sing to our God and then all of us silence our hearts and receive His word. I do it when I sit right there. My wife makes fun of me because I hang on the word of every word the preacher's saying because I want to receive God's word. It's not ultimately about listening to Ryan. That's an abomination. It's about all of us listening to God. That's what we're doing when we're gathering. And Paul is saying that the women in particular are not to take up the teaching responsibility or the authority responsibility, but they are to receive from godly men who exercise that authority and exercise that teaching. And maybe I should just make this clear. Notice the passage is not saying that I forbid a woman to speak, I just want guys talking. It's not a universal call to listen to the voices of men. The context is in the church. 1 Timothy 3 will say he's telling us how to order things in the household of God. So what's being commanded here is that the men, when they stand up to preach, preach God's word. And when men and women are commanded to listen to God's word, they're actually being protected from the voices of certain men. You're learning which voice not to listen to. As you go through the world of men and women and hear all kinds of different influences, you're learning how to run them all through the grid. Does that line up with what's been preached? Does that line up with Christ? And so actually in submitting yourself to God's word, you're actually being protected from a million other false words out in the world. This is not privileging the voices of men in general over the voices of women in general, but rather it's calling women to be like Mary every Sunday, sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to His voice and learning from their Savior as His word is preached. Verse 12, I do not allow a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Instead, she is to be silent. Here Paul goes a step further. A woman is not to teach or have authority over a man. They are to learn and to be equipped, but they are not learning for the sake of being equipped to teach or have authority over men. Instead, she is to be silent. Now, so much can be learned here by just listening to this text with the rest of the Bible echoing in our ears. Again, this passage is not telling women not to teach at all. It's not. We know it's not. Why? The rest of the Bible. In Titus chapter 2, older women are to teach younger women what is good, which would include all the goodness of doctrine, all the goodness of the Christian life. Older women are to teach younger women what is good. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 3, we learn that Eunice and Lois were faithful teachers of Timothy. They basically were, they had a 20-year discipleship program with this young missionary in their house. And Paul says that he knew of Timothy, that he was taught the scriptures from his youth by his grandmother and his mother. And so there was this marvelous teaching ministry from these women to this young man. This passage also doesn't mean that women will not correct men in spontaneous and occasional situations, like the time that Apollos wasn't preaching the gospel right. It says that he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So there's a sister going, that's good, but not that good. And we should maybe take him out tonight for coffee and set him straight. And because Priscilla set Apollos straight, the gospel was better preserved than if Priscilla hadn't spoken. And I've had Patty Withers in a staff meeting, share a few things that were unclear about a sermon. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. That's not a threat to complementarianism. That is complementarianism. That's not a threat to what the Bible teaches. That is what the Bible teaches. I remember having Sina Shuey, one of our pastor's wives, years ago, come to me and say, the church handled this church discipline situation this way. Look at this passage and this passage and this passage. Don't you think we did it wrong? And I think, yeah, we did it wrong. You've got the verses on your side, so we did it wrong. These are all good things. This is not a threat to complementarianism. This is complementarianism. So, we see that God has women teaching women. We know that He has women teaching children. He has women in occasional situations teaching men like Apollos. And in the body, we see that women are praying and prophesying, which means that on a Sunday morning, if we had an open mic and a woman shared a scripture that was meaningful to her or something she thought was important for the body, if that happened in a prayer room, if that happened in a GCG, we don't view that as a threat to what the Bible's teaching. We see that as the fulfillment of what the Bible's teaching. Our goal, beloved, is not to be as conservative as possible. Our goal should not to be as liberal as possible. Our goal should always be to be as biblical as possible. And some way, sometimes that'll make you look kind of liberal, and sometimes that'll make you look kind of conservative. Who cares? We're only trying to please Christ. We want to be a church that embraces all the Bible says and sees women flourish in all the ways that God intended them to flourish. And if we're honest men, we can struggle with this. We can find it hard to learn from our wives. 1 Peter 3:7 tells us that it can be very easy not to dwell with your wife in an understanding way. One of the biggest areas of repentance in my own life in recent years is to realize when my wife is criticizing me or showing me my sin, that the main thing I should think about her is she's trying to be a helper. Not an enemy, not just a critic, but a helper. And we need to recognize that God has not made us innately more theological because of our biology. He's not made us innately more godly because of our gender. There have been time and time again where a man has married a woman more mature than himself. Pastor Tom was humbly sharing with us how when he and Robin got married, she had been raised in a Christian home, he hadn't been raised in a Christian home. So when they had kids, she was calm as a cucumber, he was freaking out. And he shared with us how Robin was so good not to bring more shame and embarrassment on him than he already felt, and to be available to him when he asked for her advice. And then she really helped him to grow to be the man God wanted them to be. And wouldn't you believe it? Now, thanks to Robin's help in Tom's life, they're both doing marriage counseling for others together. These are all good things. Now, having said that, we must not do what many seem to be doing at this point. We must not give all the exceptions. Women can teach men in informal situations. Women can teach men in more spontaneous situations. Women can teach other women. Women can teach boys and girls. We must not take all these truths and make them smother this verse in front of us. No, let this verse, as one theologian said, let this verse sing its song. What does it say? It says that Paul forbids a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She is to be silent. Well, what does that mean? I think this means that in the co-ed gatherings of the church, where men and women are together, the word is to be taught by men, and the authority is to be exercised by men and not by the sisters. In fact, the sovereign Lord of the universe has forbidden women from doing that. Now, some will say that this verse just forbids women from being pastors. It's okay for them to be preachers, they just can't be pastors. They say, look, we know that the Bible forbids women from being pastors. You can see that in 1 Timothy 3. And these verses sum up what a pastor does. What do pastors do? They teach and have authority. So the argument goes, these verses are just forbidding women from teaching and authority. They're just forbidding women from being pastors. So it's okay if they preach. They just can't be pastors. Kathy Keller actually argues that we should allow women to do whatever unordained men can do. And since we let unordained men preach, We should allow unordained women to preach. In fact, she says it is unjust not to do this. The problem with this is that it is not at all clear that Paul is forbidding a woman from being an elder here. He does that in 1 Timothy 3, but here he's actually forbidding particular functions, particular actions. He's not just forbidding an office. He's forbidding an actual doing of certain things. Which things? Teaching and having authority. That is what he's forbidding the sisters in the church from having. Paul's prohibition of women teaching would prevent them from serving as elders, as ministers, but it is unwarranted, this is George Knight, to limit it to such a restriction from office bearing. Paul uses functional language to teach rather than office language, a bishop, to express the prohibition. Here he prohibits women from publicly teaching women, men and teaching the church. And if you think about it, there's very good reasons why unordained men should be given opportunities to teach and exercise authority, even though they're not elders. Have you ever thought about one of the things we're supposed to find out about an elder before we make them an elder? Supposed to know if they are able to teach. And how do we find that out? We have to let them teach. It's a good thing to let men teach and have authority in different spheres, because that's where we get to see where the faithful men are who will become the future pastors. Now listen, surgeons undoubtedly do some surgery before they're fully done their surgical residency, right? You got to start letting them cut some people up before they're called surgeon in order for them to get experience. Me, on the other hand, I should never be allowed near a human being with a knife, because I never planned to be a surgeon. In the same way, since women aren't on their way to being pastors and elders, we're not bringing them into the leadership and the teaching that pastors and elders are given. Other people will say, okay, that's fine and dandy. We shouldn't have a woman teach or have authority, but I have a problem with that. Here's my problem with that. My problem with that, some people will say, is, but they're so gifted. They're so gifted. I mean, how can you not let a woman teach when she's so gifted? And let me just say that there are women who are exceptionally gifted to teach. There are women who could tie knots with my brain theologically. They are so sharp and on point on different issues. We are not making an argument about all men being smarter than all women or all men being better teachers than all women. That, nobody's saying that. But when we argue that women should teach and have authority because of their gifting, what we're doing is we're pitting the work of the Spirit of God in a person against the Word of God over a person. We're saying, because I see a work of the Spirit gifting, therefore this verse must not apply. But what the Bible teaches us is that the work of the Spirit that we see in the world always has to be governed by the word of the Spirit we see in the Bible. The Bible and our experience should never be enemies. The work of the Spirit in a person and the word of the Spirit in the Bible are never at odds with each other. Rather, they're friends. And so when we see giftings like we clearly see in Kelly Bankus to teach God's word, or we see giftings like we see in a Heather Young to teach God's word, we shouldn't be saying, oh, that can't be. We should be saying, where is the parameters that God would have this sister serve? Because we want to place them in every place they should be to serve. But we don't surrender our convictions in the Bible just because we see the Spirit work a gift in the church. Others will say, this verse forbids women from the most significant ministries of the church. Okay? So if you don't let women teach and have authority, basically they're all always going to be JV. They're always cut off from the most significant ministries in the church. And we listen to me here. When we say this, we show that we have one of the most dominant cultural idols still driving us. The cultural idol is this: the belief that significance comes from leadership and authority. I mean, our culture says this all the time. You don't want to be a follower. Oh, worst fate of all humanity. You want to be a leader. And if you can't be a leader, you are demeaned to this permanent follower status for your whole life. And on top of that, let me just tell you, the Bible says all women have to be followers forever. If you've got the idol, the significance comes from leadership, you will not be able to receive this verse. And this is taught to us all the time. You look around town, there's these Mercy Academy billboards, and they always have a picture of a young woman on them, and then something she is and something she's not. And the one that I see on the way home always says, boss's daughter. I think that's crossed out. No, this girl is not just a boss's daughter. And then the next line says, boss. And it's a big check. Yes. And of course, there's nothing wrong with a woman being a boss or a CEO. The problem is communicating that if you're somebody's daughter, you have no significance. But if you're the boss, then you finally got some real significance. That's all deranged. And can you imagine if we let men talk this way? Why are you going to the ministry? The prominence and significance. I'm going to find my personal meaning in all of this. So somehow it would be dead wrong for men to talk like that, but fully acceptable for men, for women to think like that. Beloved, if we had a pastoral apprenticeship full of guys looking to find their significance in pastoral ministry, I'd say let's shut it down tomorrow. What we're looking for in men who are aspiring to pastoral ministry is that their identity is in Christ. And then, as a way to die to themselves and pick up their cross daily, they serve others by preaching His word and exercising authority over the whole church. And on top of that, as Christians, we never say that our significance comes from what we do. The Christian praying on their sickbed is doing work more significant than the President of the United States. The woman CEO who trusts in Jesus is significant not because she's a CEO, but because she knows Jesus. If we believe the lie that significance comes from leadership, we'll never understand this verse. But if significance comes from finding your place in God's story, from following Jesus as how He's made you, where He's put you, you will have no shortage of significance in your life, doing just what He's called you to do. Some will say, we need women in leadership. We need women sitting in on elders' meetings. In fact, one of the things being said is that we would not be seeing the kind of sex abuse scandals if the men of the church just had greater place for women at the table of church leadership. This is wrong on so many levels. First of all, we must remember that women are just as capable of covering up sexual abuse as men are. We do not want a doctrine of total depravity that says men are totally bad and women are just a little bit better. Our doctrine of total depravity that says that men and women are both 100% of the bondage of sin. And who was it who covered up the Larry Nassar case at the University of Michigan? It was often women and men. So the idea that if we just get more women to the table, all of a sudden we'll get sin out of the room is an absolute lie. What needs to come to the table to get sin out of the room is the Word of God. It's something other than men and women. It's the Word of Jesus Christ applied by men and women. That's what chases sin out. There's nobody who can just chase sin out of a situation because they bring a little bit of their gender to the equation. That's ridiculous, and it's an abandonment of one of the basics of our faith. Furthermore, when pastors commit or cover up sexual abuse, they do not show that they do not have enough women in their lives. They show that they do not have the Holy Spirit in their lives. A man who commits sexual abuse is not a good man who needs a good woman. He is a wolf, a child of the devil, and he needs the church that will, one, not ordain him in the first place, and second, excommunicate him if he's already been ordained, and call the police so he can face justice for his crimes. A pastor who covers up sexual abuse is not a man in need of a woman. He is a man in need of the Word. He needs counselors, men and women, who will show him that he must deal with sin by uprooting it from the church. He must be more concerned with the holiness and purity of the church with the good reputation of his name. We must be more concerned with what God thinks about our churches than with what the world thinks about them. Can sisters help in all of this? Absolutely. But to speak as if the lack of women teachers or women's leadership councils or women at the elders' meetings are the problem is to misunderstand the sinfulness of men and women and is to solve a problem by human invention rather than biblical repentance. When we speak as if leadership teams must have women on them, are we saying that Jesus made a mistake when he chose 12 men? Did Jesus miss the equal representation memo? Are we saying that when the leaders of the church in Antioch gathered and prayed and the first mission sending movement started, that that was great, but it would have been better had there been five women there too? When we say that Paul called all the elders from Ephesus to gather with him, was he doing something fairly good but a little behind the times? Or is there something good about a godly man equipping godly men to be protectors and providers and word givers to the church? We need to establish this, not as something we apologize for as the church, but as something we're delighted in. Where else on earth is there an institution, in one person's words, calling men to get off of porn, get off of laziness, get off of wasting their lives, rise up, be godly, be faithful, be diligent, and be ready to protect and serve women at all costs, and don't do it by your own opinions, do it under the scriptures? Where else is that happening? That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing that the death of Jesus creates in the world. But some will say, why men? Why should men lead? That brings me to my last point from the text. Why should women not teach and exercise authority over men? The answer comes from verse 13, and this will be the last verse I handle. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Notice there are two reasons given here for why a woman should not teach or have authority. The first is that Adam was formed first, and the second is that Adam was not deceived. The first reason that men should lead in the teaching, exercising of authority is because of the order of creation. Adam was formed first. And when you read the book of Genesis, you see that this has all kinds of implications. The one formed first is meant to lead, then she is made a helper for him. She's responding to his leadership. He walks through the garden naming things, and naming is a clear sign of authority. If you ever have a child and the child comes out of the womb and says, I'll pick my name, you got a problem, child. Okay? There's an authority in naming, and God shows it in Adam. And the world has made, God has made a world where authority is baked in at every level. Government over citizens, pastors watching over churches, fathers and mothers watching over children, husbands leading and loving their wives. Authority is baked in to every part of this universe. And what we're being told here is that Adam was made first and was given authority over his wife, Eve. And so, when we ignore that authority that God has given to men, what we do is we don't just ignore one verse. Oh, it's just one verse. We're just, you know, disagreeing about one verse. No, we're upending the whole natural order that's being restored in the church. The natural order was all messed up through the fall. But in the church, husbands are being made like they were always supposed to be. Parents are being made like they're always supposed to be. And the relationships between men and women are being restored to the way they should have been in the Garden of Eden and better. That's what God is doing, and that's why women are not to teach or have authority, because of the very order of creation. But Paul says one more thing. It says that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. So women shouldn't teach because it was a woman who was deceived. Now you might read that and say, well, is that saying men are better than women? She was deceived. He wasn't deceived. Are men better than women? Somebody should be able to say no. In fact, what may be being implied here is that Adam's sin is worse. She was sinfully deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing and disobeyed anyway. There's no sense in which Adam can claim a moral superiority over Eve. In fact, the whole fall is laid at Adam's feet in Romans chapter 5. On top of that, is this passage saying women are more gullible than men? It's easier to trick? Hey, if you want to trick somebody, pick a woman. There are plenty of duped guys on the planet. And in Joshua, we see the leaders of Israel duped by the Gibeonites. All the men leaders are fooled. This passage is not saying that women are inherently easier to fool than men. What's being said here is that Eve, when she stepped out from under Adam's authority, was deceived. Because everywhere in the Bible, when you abandon God's authorities, you wind up with your life being a mess. When you disobey the government, you might wind up getting the sword, Romans chapter 13. When you disobey your father and mother, life will not go well with you. When you isolate yourself from church leadership, you bust out against all sound judgment, Proverbs 18, verse 1. When we leave God's structures of authority, we put ourselves in a vulnerable position. And when Eve stopped listening to God's word through Adam and started listening to Satan's word through the snake, she wound up absolutely fooled and tricked. Listen, what's at stake in thinking rightly about men and women in the church and men and women in teaching is not just one verse, but the very preservation of the gospel for the next generation. Would we open our church up to deception? Would we put ourselves in a place where we're inviting being tricked on matters of doctrine? No. Then we would guard God's order, because it's the order that He has given to us to care for us. And on top of this, beloved, we believe that when men serve, and I say serve, not just teach and lead, but lead in service and teach in service, it actually becomes the most fruitful ground for the gifts of women to flourish. And you can see them all over Emmanuel. Bonnie Gyu using her incredible gifts of administration. Kelly Bankus using marvelous gifts of teaching. Rebecca Cedillo using gifts of leadership and administration, mounting up an army to serve our community this summer. Lativia Pretty laboring to disciple and build community. Abby Ramirez doing evangelism in the workplace. Ashton Leitner teaching our women, this last women's ministry, about how to share the gospel in a public high school. We see Evie Corbett exercising wonderful gifts of encouragement, and Courtney Vera exercising great gifts of counseling, and Valerie Gilson exercising great skill in the school system, and Donnie Isley gets to present these great budgets every year, but he would be the first to tell you that Courtney Platt's fingerprints are over every single aspect of those finances. We delight to see all of those gifts nurtured and cherished and raised up and mobilized and equipped, and we don't want to surrender the leadership of godly men and the teaching of godly men, precisely because it's the best environment for men and women to flourish in their gifts and to see the gospel most faithfully proclaimed in each and every generation. So let me leave you with this. What does all of this do? What happens when you set aside godly men to teach His word and exercise authority? Pastor Dom at the end of the first service came up to me and says, it makes them tremble. That's exactly what it should do. When you realize that this is what you're called to, every man ought to have a sense of, I ought to be a better leader. I ought to be a more dignified man. I ought to be getting my game on to be able to handle God's word and to lead in God's church. But it also creates an environment where women are not left to fend for themselves, but are equipped and encouraged and mobilized and skilled and blessed to fulfill all kinds of ministries that will bless the world, which means that both men and women are better equipped to share the gospel, and both men and women are more encouraged in good works, which means that the world is more likely to see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. So many encouraging things this year. We want to hate sexual abuse. We want to work against it. We want to hate racism and work against it. But we don't need to, at the same time, move one inch on God's clear word regarding the leadership and the teaching of the church. In fact, moving one inch might jeopardize every gain we make. We want to stay faithful to every word of God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We ask you to please bless us as we think through a lot of material, a lot of stuff. Please let us love godly manhood, not apologize for it, but cherish it, relish it, delight in it. And Lord, we pray we'd love godly womanhood, not be embarrassed by it or ashamed of it or find it insignificant, but cherish it as a great gift of yours. And we pray, Lord God, that to a world that is confused about the very order of nature, a world that's confused about the very nature of man and womanhood, we would shine like lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.